everybody, it's Rich. Welcome, or welcome back, to the Access Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel, where you'll find our complete Sunday experience with music, as well as great content for kids and students. Visit accesschurch.com to keep up with everything going on around here at Access, and subscribe to our email list. We'll send you helpful suggestions each week designed to help you make friends, grow in faith, and live with purpose. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. When I was growing up, I played basketball, baseball, football, and I ran track. And that is not because I was a great athlete. That is because my mom just wouldn't let me back in the house until dinner time. That was a rule in our house. We leave in the morning, you don't come back in till dinner time. So she just wanted us gone. And it definitely was not because I was a great athlete, because you have to remember, this was a long, long time ago. And many of these sports, like running, were brand new. And so all you had to really do is show a little bit of hustle, and you were on the team. Coaches were great that way. And of all the sports that I played, my favorite was basketball, which was unfortunate because it was probably the sport at which I was least skilled, but it was the sport that I loved and I wanted to be good at it. That didn't count for much, unfortunately, but every year, thankfully, I was able to make the team. Do you guys remember that dreadful day when you would go and the coach would have the roster posted on his office door and you'd have to stand there with everyone else and have that like incredible anxiety about whether or not your name was going to be on that list? And thankfully, every year, I made the team, and I knew that I would have another year of being one of the Minutemen. Kind of a cool name for a school team, right? But that wasn't actually our school team name. That was just what we called the guys that were so bad that they sat at the far end of the bench. And when there was 1 minute left in the game, the coach would put us in just so we could letter. We were the Minutemen. We kind of anchored the far end of the bench down there. And I still remember my junior year, being super excited about basketball season approaching. I had just gotten my class ring. I don't think nobody gets class rings anymore, but they were a big deal for us. I got my class ring, and I had inscribed number 22. That was my jersey number, and it had like a little icon of a basketball net with a ball swishing through it. And I was super excited about basketball season starting my junior year. And during the week of tryouts, our coach came and got me out of class, and he pulled me out in the hallway, and he said, "Hey, I don't want you to just, you know, find out from seeing your name not on the roster on my office door this year. You know, you try hard, you got great hustle, but I got to make room on the team for some younger guys that actually have potential." And and that is a vivid memory that I have of being told that I was not good enough. And for some of us, that is kind of how we feel about religion, right? Like maybe one of the reasons that you don't read the Bible is because you're afraid that if you read the Bible, you're just going to feel like you're not good enough. And that's a feeling that none of us really enjoy. That's a feeling that none of us want to intentionally expose ourselves to. And maybe at some point, maybe you were in college and a professor held up a Bible and he read a couple of archaic laws from the Old Testament, and he told you that if you were going to believe any of this, you've got to believe all of it. And if you're going to believe any of this, you've got to be able to explain all of it. And you didn't feel like you could explain it, and it just felt like a lot of rules. And it felt like it was basically a measuring stick that told you that you were not good enough. Because after all, that's what religion is, by the way. Not just Christianity, but like all religion. Religion is a bar that you're supposed to rise up to. Religion is a set of rules that say God's up here somewhere, you're down here, and there are a bunch of rules that kind of work like a ladder, and if you get enough of the rules right, you can get closer to God. You might even find favor with God. The problem is, who knows how many rules are enough? And who knows which rules are the right rules to focus on? And so we're left with this panicky feeling of like, I think I'm doing enough. I think I'm trying, but I'm just not sure I'm good enough. This is the problem of religion in our world. And you deserve to know if you're good enough. You deserve to know if you're in good standing with God. You deserve to know if you're going to make the team. And the wonderful news that I have for you today is that today we're going to look at a couple of stories from the book of Acts. Now, these are stories that took place immediately after Jesus Christ lived his life here on earth, after he was crucified, buried, rose again, and then went back up to heaven. And the book of Acts is the very next book that tells us what took place in the lives of the disciples, or now we call them the apostles, the men who walked with Jesus, who saw what he did, and then began to tell the rest of the world. And today we're going to look at two stories in particular that I think are going to help us make the transition from religion and all of the angst and anxiety that religion creates for us, and all of the rules and all of the questions about whether or not we're good enough for God, and leads us into relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, maybe you're joining us online or in person, you're here for the first time, or you just don't know a lot about our church, let me tell you this about our church. We resist anything that makes faith in Jesus irresistible, okay? Our goal is that we would take away anything that is unnecessarily resistible. We don't want ourselves, we don't want our personalities, we don't want our politics, we don't want anything about us to make the good news about Jesus Christ unnecessarily resistible. In other words, there should be nothing that stands between you and what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the book of John, where Jesus said, look, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and that anyone who believes in him would not perish, would not be separated from God, but would enjoy life with God forever. And maybe there's something in that that you find resistible, and that's okay. We want to have questions about that. We're open to having conversations, but we don't want anything to be layered on top of. We don't want rules or ritual or religion to be something that separates you from a relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so we're jumping in here to the book of Acts. Acts follows right after Luke, and it's the same author. Luke was a Syrian doctor, and he set out to make an orderly account of the events that took place during and after the life of Jesus. And so, of course, the big event upon which our faith is built was the resurrection. And we talked about this the last couple of weeks, right? That your faith and my faith, it's not in a book, it's in an event. And the book documents the event. The book is incredibly helpful and incredibly important, but it is the event of the resurrection that gives us freedom in Christ, because when he came out of that grave, he didn't conquer death on his behalf. He conquered death on your behalf and mine. And that news, my friends, is incredibly good news. And last week I asked you, do you really believe that this is good news? Because when you really believe this is good news, you want to share this with other people. You want to tell other people, hey, I've discovered something that is amazing. If you had the cure for a disease, if somebody you know, and they've got like, maybe you've got the same kind of car that you've got, you know, you're both driving Chevy Tahoes, and they've got that little knock that happens when the engine's cold, and they're concerned about what that knock means, and you're like, no, man, it's just the 5.3 liter Chevy. They all do that when they're cold, right? When you have good news for someone, when you can offer someone something helpful, you just share it. The problem that many of us have is because a relationship with Jesus has become so intertwined with rules and religion that sometimes we become confused ourselves. Do we really have good news to offer? I mean, that's the question that a lot of us have to address is, do we really believe that the story of Jesus is good news? Some of us aren't sure. Some of us feel like if I share this news, I'm actually not just sharing good news with someone about Jesus. I'm sharing with them a lot of Old Testament rules that I don't really understand. And I'm sharing with them what might be judgment. And I'm just concerned about sharing something with them that is going to be heavy on them and that is going to make them feel guilty. And it's going to make them feel like they're not good enough to make the team. And so I just don't want to share because I don't want to make anybody feel bad. What we're going to look at today is that when Jesus came and Jesus had his last supper with his disciples and he broke the bread and they drank the cup together, Jesus took this 1,400-year-old tradition and he gave it an entirely new meaning. And he said, today, I'm introducing a new covenant in my blood. In other words, this bread from now on is going to symbolize my body broken for you. And this blood is going to represent my blood shed for you. And that through this, not through ritual, not through ceremony, not through anything else, through this, you can now have a relationship with God. And so he introduces a new covenant. And this new covenant has one rule, that you should love one another the way that I have loved you. How much love is that? It's enough love that you would lay down your life for someone. And the problem that we have when we introduce religion, when we introduce rules, is that we find ourselves mixing and matching covenants. And when we do this, we can create a lot of confusion for ourselves and also for those who we're trying to introduce into a relationship with God. And so it's important as we walk through these stories in the book of Acts that we understand how to read our Bibles. And it's important that we understand that the characters that we're going to talk about in these stories today, they were also having to discover a new way to read their Bibles. In fact, they were now following what would be called the way. This was a new way. And this was a way of seeing. This was a way of understanding a relationship with God that was brand new. And it was really paradigm changing. In fact, we left off last week where we had Peter and John, and they were repeatedly getting in trouble and thrown in jail because they were healing people, because they were preaching the good news of Jesus. And you remember from last week, the problem wasn't that they were doing good deeds. In fact, the religious leaders told them, if you want to continue doing good deeds, that's fine. Good deeds aren't the problem. The problem is that you're doing it in the what? Name, in the name of Jesus Christ, that was the problem. Keep doing your good things, but this whole new thing, this new way, it's a problem. And in fact, just after we left off last week in chapter 5, then we have in chapter 6, a character named Stephen comes on the scene, and Stephen becomes the first disciple who is martyred, who goes to his death because he is teaching that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the charge that they bring against Stephen is that Stephen is teaching a way that contradicts the traditions of Moses. That's the word they use, the traditions of Moses. And it is these traditions, it is these rules that sometimes confuse us when we begin to mix and match the covenants, because Jesus said, I have landed the plane on the old covenant. I have fulfilled the old covenant, and there is a new covenant in my name. And so now we're going to look at two stories. The first one is the story of Saul. And Saul was actually standing there by the scene of Stephen's stoning. So when Stephen was stoned, the very last line in the story about Stephen's stoning is that Saul stood by and gave his assent, that it was with Saul's approval. Now, all we know about Saul at this point is that he is a rabbi, that he's a leader in the Jerusalem church. He's given a lot of authority. We know that as early as chapter 6, he's got authority to oversee the stoning of Stephen. But then Saul begins to see that after the stoning of Stephen, that the Jerusalem church, in other words, there were thousands of people who had already decided to follow Jesus, that have placed their faith in what Jesus had done for them. And the Jerusalem church, after the stoning of Stephen, some of them decide, hey, we got to split. We've got to move out of here. And so there begins an exodus of Jewish believers out of Jerusalem into some of the other towns and cities. And so they go to places like Damascus, and they go to places like Antioch, and they go to places like Joppa that are further away to get away from the persecution that's taking place in Jerusalem. And Saul says, hey, that's no problem. I've got a horse. I just need permission and papers. And so he goes to the religious leaders and he says, hey, I want your permission to go and to get these Jewish converts to the way and to bring them back here so that they can be tried and potentially executed. And so in Acts chapter 9, we see this story where it says, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest. So this is, you know, the same high priest that had handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, the same high priest who had accused Peter and John and had them beaten and scourged. And he goes to the high priest and asks them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, no mercy here, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Paul sets out for Damascus, and he has an experience on the road to Damascus that's nothing short of miraculous. A bright light appears. Paul falls from his horse. He's blinded by the light, and he hears a voice that tells him not to persecute the Christians. In fact, the voice identifies itself as Jesus Christ the Lord. And Paul has an incredible conversion experience on the road to Damascus. So much so that is sometimes used in our vernacular today. People say that's why I have Damascus road experience. And that comes from Paul's experience encountering the risen Jesus on his way to Damascus. And Paul, he can't see. He doesn't speak. The people that are with him are like, I don't know exactly what's happened. And then the Holy Spirit appears to another gentleman who is in Damascus, and his name is Ananias. And he says to Ananias, hey, there's a guy coming. His name is Saul. And Ananias is like, yeah, I know. Like, I was packing, God, when you interrupted me here. We're getting out of here. We're hightailing it out of town. I've already sent my wife and kids ahead. Everyone knows that Saul is on his way and he's here to arrest and persecute the Christians. And this is what Ananias responds to God when God addresses Ananias. He says, Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. See, this is the first response that you and I have whenever we hear from God also, right? Is we immediately assume that what God needs is more information. And so if I can just like kind of fill God in, you know, just kind of fill in for God what he might be missing in this whole story. So he's like, God, you know, I don't know if you know about this guy, Saul, and you're asking me to go meet him, but you know, he's not a good guy. So he's not a good guy. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now, I heard a funny story once about how God maybe came to decide that Saul would be his chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and their kings. This is not a true story. It's just someone imagining what it might have been like when Jesus got back to heaven and after he had risen from the dead and after he had given his disciples the charge to go and to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, and then he gets back to heaven and he's like, so, you know, Father, God, like, how'd I do? You know, kind of looking for his attaboy. And God looks at Jesus, and then he looks at the 12 disciples that he left behind, the 12 fishermen, kind of a ragtag bunch, and God's like, those 12? That's who you left in charge of the whole enterprise? And Jesus is like, yeah, they're great. They're really good guys, you know, good heart. And God's like, yeah, we're gonna need one more. And so God drafts Saul, soon to be known as Paul. And Paul has this incredible conversion. And so Ananias meets with Paul. Now he's going by the Greek name Paul. He meets with Paul and he lays hands on him. And when he lays hands on Paul, Paul can see again. But it's not just with his physical vision that he can see. It's also with his spiritual eyes that he has gained extraordinary clarity. He's gained extraordinary clarity about the way that God desires to have a relationship with you and with me. And it is different. It is radically different than everything that Saul had grown up believing about how you developed a relationship with God. And Paul saw with great clarity the incompatibility between the old and the new covenants. And because of this new spiritual insight that Paul had, he changed his mind and he changed his approach. His approach went from purging a nation to reaching all of the nations. And so Paul's new charge, Paul's new mission in life was not to beat people down because they weren't keeping the rules or because they were straying away from Moses' traditions, but instead to recognize that God has invited all people to follow him, which is radically new. That Jesus would come and Jesus would say that I have come so that the whole world might know, that the whole world might have a connection with their heavenly Father. And so Paul, in this moment, he immediately lets go of God's temporary and conditional covenant with Israel. This was the covenant that God had with a nation, and he embraces God's permanent and unconditional covenant with the human race, with you and I. In that moment, Paul exchanges his love for the law with an understanding of grace. Now, a careful understanding and a careful reading of the Old Testament, and we're going to, some of this is just a teaser to come back next week. We're going to get into next week why some of that is the way it is and some of the difference between the Old and the New Testament. I'd love for you to come back and understand a little better how we can now look at the Old Testament through the lens that we've been given through Jesus Christ. But that's the story of where we're going to leave it right there for now with Paul. And now I want to pick up one more story. This happens in the next chapter. This is a story about Peter. You remember Peter? Peter is the disciple who walked on water. Peter is the disciple who's impetuous. Peter is the disciple who's passionate. Peter is the disciple who on the night that Jesus was arrested ran. On the night that Jesus was arrested, denied that he knew Jesus, and yet Peter was the one who preached the very first sermon. When we started a couple of weeks ago and we looked at Acts chapter 2, we see Peter's first sermon, and Peter became a bold proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus, the good news. Peter believed that this was good news. He didn't believe that this was judgment for people. He didn't believe that this was bad news. He believed this was good news, and he began to share the good news. Now, when we left off last time, we left off about 7 weeks after the resurrection. And that's when Peter and John were imprisoned, and then an angel comes and frees them. I mean, this is exciting stuff. You really should read along in the book of Acts as we're going through this, because you will not be bored reading the book of Acts. There's just crazy, exciting stuff that happens in this. But then we have a little bit of a gap in time, and now it's about 10 years after the resurrection. It's about 10 years after the resurrection. As best we can tell, for the most part, the followers of Jesus have stayed in Jerusalem, except for those that have kind of hightailed it out of there for higher, safer ground. For the most part, a lot of the Jewish Christians, they've stayed in and around Jerusalem. But Peter goes on to visit some friends of his that have fled to a town called Joppa. So here's Jerusalem here. I've got this handy little reference for you. We've got Joppa here. Caesarea up here was the capital of this entire region. This was the Roman capital of this region. We're going to talk about Caesarea in just a minute. But he's here in Joppa at a friend's house, Simon the Tanner. And he's there at his friend's house, and he's waiting for dinner. And he goes up onto the roof, and he decides to take a little bit of a nap. And God comes to him in a vision. Peter goes into what's described as a trance, and he sees a very clear vision, more than a dream, but at the same time, something that's not quite real. And he sees, lowered from heaven, a sheet held by four corners, and in this sheet are animals and reptiles that he has been told his whole life that he's not allowed to eat. That these animals are unclean. He's not allowed to hunt them. He's not allowed to kill them. He's not allowed to eat them. And this vision comes to him, and he hears a voice, and the voice says, kill them, cook them, and eat them. Kill them, cook them, and eat them. And Peter, you know, you got to think about who Peter is, right? Peter's like, no. This is one of those, I'm not falling for this. Okay, this is a test. And I'm going to say, no, Lord. He says, surely not, Lord. Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I'm a really good rule keeper. I got this religion thing figured out. And the voice responds to Peter, and the voice says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't understand this. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was really clear. And the Jewish people were not supposed to eat this food. This isn't something that Peter made up. This is something that came from God. And now God is telling him, hey, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. The question is, did God change his mind? And the answer is no. God changed covenants. God changed the way that he was interacting with and the way that he was relating to the human race. And he wanted Peter and he wanted Paul and he wanted the rest of the disciples to do the same as well. Now, at the same time that this is happening, there is a Roman centurion. Okay, so I've never quite understood. I always thought a Roman centurion, it would make sense that a centurion would be over 100 soldiers. A Roman centurion is actually over 600 soldiers, go figure. But there's a Roman centurion down the road. He is in Caesarea. He's at the capital. And this Roman centurion has decided that he would like to become a follower of the one and only God. He's heard about God. He's heard about the Jewish God, which is different from every other God that the Romans or the Greeks or anyone before them celebrated. This is not a God to be appeased with child sacrifice. This is not a God who's angry. This is a God who is loving and welcoming, and he wants a relationship with this God, and he hears that Jesus, the Messiah, is the way to God. And so he sends his servant to come and to get Peter, because they hear that Peter is nearby, and to bring him to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is this Roman centurion. And Peter's a little bit unsure, but he's just had this vision, right? And he's been told that there is a new covenant, that there is a new way that God is interfacing with the world. And so Peter agrees to go to their house. And so Peter goes to the house, and everybody goes inside. And Peter's like, you know, for a minute there, he's actually standing outside just going, I cannot believe I'm going to do this. Because you have to remember, the Jewish people would not even go into a Gentile home, or they would be ceremonially unclean. They would be unable to go to the temple. They would be unable to go and to connect with God, to offer the sacrifices to God, to follow the rules and the rituals of the religion if they had even gone into a Gentile's home because, you know, Gentile cooties. And so he's standing outside the home and he's just thinking, I can't do this. But he's invited into the home and he remembers his vision and remembers what God has said to him. And so he goes inside and he finds a large gathering of people. And you have to remember, this is before Peter had gone through the course on how to win friends and influence people. And so Peter just sort of like says what he's thinking. And so Peter says this to the people. He says, you are all well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. In other words, I cannot even believe I'm standing inside your home. Ew. All right. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. In other words, this vision isn't just about food. This vision is about people. When God says, don't call anything that I've created unclean, he's talking about don't call any of the people that I love unclean. Another way that you could translate what Peter said is to say, until yesterday, I considered all of you impure and unclean. And even worse, I had scripture to back me up. But I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Why? Why had his mind been so dramatically changed? Because we are witnesses. We are witnesses of everything that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he preaches his familiar sermon that they killed him by hanging him on the cross. But God what? Raised him. God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And in this moment, Peter throws open the doors of Christianity, throws open the doors of faith, throws open the doors of connecting with God to anyone and everyone who wants to connect with God. Not because they have followed the rules and worked their way up to God, not because they have proved that they are good enough, but because Jesus, in recognizing that none of us are good enough, has come down to meet us. This is revolutionary. There's no faith on the planet like it. There's no other option that says you don't have to work to God. God has come to you. And this is mind-blowing today. You maybe just don't think about it as mind-blowing because you've grown up and you've heard this and you've heard this before. But think about this. You do not have to any longer wonder if you are good enough to connect with God. You deserve to know if you can have a relationship with God. And Jesus showed up to say, not because you're good, but because of my goodness, you can have a connection with God. Now, this creates a little bit of drama. And this is going to be a little bit of a teaser for where we're going to go next week as we land this series next Sunday. But this is what happens immediately with some of the believers who were there in Caesarea, and they see what's happened at Cornelius's home. The circumcised believers, isn't that an interesting detail? That's an important detail. That means the Jewish believers, the ones that had come through the old covenant, the ones who had followed all the rules. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Because when they gave their life to Jesus, something happened that had happened 10 years before on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit showed up. And there was a resounding wind, and there was a power that took over, and there was an experience that they had that was undeniably the Spirit of the living God. And those who had been at Pentecost 10 years ago went, oh my, God is making a statement that the Holy Spirit can indwell Gentiles the same way that the Holy Spirit has indwelled us, God's chosen Jewish people. And the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This was a big deal. This was news. So when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, again, the Jewish believers, the ones that had come in through the old covenant, they criticized him and they said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men, and it's even worse. You ate with them." And this begins what will lead up to the first ever church business meeting. If you've never been to a church business meeting, we're going to talk about the first church business meeting next week. But this all sets the stage for the concern and the division. Because here's the problem. Just a little bit later in Acts chapter 11, it says that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, you and I read this and we think, that's great news, right? A great number of people. We had already seen references of up to 5,000 people at a time that were giving their life to Jesus. But you know what there were some people thinking? Well, it can't be that easy. I mean, this is a lot of people that are all of a sudden following Jesus because they just said, I believe. I mean, I know some of these people. I know what they've done. I know their history. I know their background. I live in their neighborhood, okay? My kids know their kids. We know what goes on in their house. And then all of a sudden, it's just like, oh, I believe in Jesus. And then they're in. I spent my whole life doing all the right things, going to the temple, making the sacrifices, and you're telling me that just a great number of people are coming to Jesus? I mean, we're all supposed to be excited about that. You see, the thing that religion does to us is at some point we recognize that we can't get to God. Because frankly, we don't know what the grading scale is, right? I mean, every religion on the face of the earth will tell you that the way to get to God is to do more, do more, do more. But you know what not one religion tells you? When you've done enough. Nobody tells you what the grading scale is. I mean, is it 51 points out of 100? Is it, do you get to heaven and God's like, you know, it was close, but that one time when you loaned your car to somebody and they put a little scratch in it and you didn't even yell at them after, like that puts you over the edge. Come on in, right? Maybe that's it. But maybe the scale's not that easy. Maybe the scale's 90%. You know, when I play basketball, I could kind of look up and down the bench and I could say, well, you know, I might be one of the Minutemen, but I'm not the worst guy on the team, right? I feel a little bit better about the fact that there's at least one guy on the team that's worse than I am. This is what religion does. When we recognize that we're falling short of the glory of God, we begin to look at one another and we start the comparison game. And that's where we start to think, oh, it's about rules. And you know what comes out of that? Moral superiority. Now, some of us grew up in church or even outside of the church, and no matter which side of that you were on, maybe if you're anywhere near my age, you grew up thinking that moral superiority was the territory of the church, territory of the religious, territory of the Christians. But we've seen in recent years, like moral superiority does not belong to the church. Moral superiority is just a human condition, right? Give me a set of rules by which I can evaluate whether someone else is good or bad, and I will quickly come to the conclusion that I'm better than someone else. No matter what the rules are, moral superiority. And so the church has already allowed some of this moral superiority to creep in. We have been doing it right, and we've been doing it right for a long time. And two dramatic conversions, the conversion of Saul and the conversion of Cornelius, bring into question some of these thoughts that have been held for a long time and that were the result of mixing and matching the covenants. So this is really cool because the church is growing. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord and they decide, hey, we need backup. We need additional help. And so there's this guy, Barnabas. And someday I'll preach a whole sermon on Barnabas because I think Barnabas is one of the coolest characters in the Old Testament. But Barnabas, when no one else wanted to be friends with Saul, now Paul, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that's where we're gonna leave our story for this week. But the question for you and I is, what does that have to do with any of us? It's like, okay, that's great. That's a history lesson. This is how the early church got its start. But what does that have to do with you and I? Listen. When we mix and match covenants, when we mix what God intended as a covenant with a nation, the nation of Israel, with the covenant that replaced it, a covenant with people of all nations, that's you and me, we can end up falling into the traps of religion and rules and moral superiority. And this comes, frankly, from not understanding our Bibles, from not understanding that this book that we have, this book that someone gave you at some point when you were 13 or 14 or 15, maybe somebody gave you a really nice, maybe it even had your name engraved on the front and it had these really cool golden edges to it. And someone gave this to you and they said, it's holy, right? It's sacred. And so we grew up setting our Bible somewhere special. Don't put anything on top of it, you know? But we set it somewhere special, but we didn't actually read it. We grew up revering it, but rarely reading it. And I just hope that these stories inspire you to read your Bible, because the book of Acts is a fascinating book, and it will help you understand. It will help you understand that this book is actually a collection of ancient manuscripts. And that when somebody tries to challenge your faith by holding up a Bible and saying, if you don't understand all of this, you can't believe in any of it. If you can explain all of it, you can't believe any of it. That you can understand that this is a series of documents, and these documents represent different covenants that God has had with mankind. And the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it's not our covenant. Ours is better. The covenant through Jesus is better because it's about God coming down to us. And in the situations where we're tempted to ask the question, what does the Bible say about that? Really, a better question would be, what does the new covenant say about that? Or even better, what does Jesus say about that? And so many times I hear this in the context of like, well, is this something I'm allowed to do or something I'm not allowed to do? You know, is such and such a sin or is it not a sin? And those conversations always start from the same place, which is not how close can I get to God, but rather how far away from God can I get and not go to hell? And that's really kind of the mentality behind what we're asking when we ask that, right? How far away can I get? It's the same question that your teenagers ask, right? How late can I stay out before I lose the car keys, right? What is the line that I can push right up to? Listen. Sin should break our hearts because sin breaks people. God has put the boundaries around us not because he wants to be a rule keeper and not because religion is about earning his favor, but because he loves you and he's protecting you. And so we still see in Scripture God's moral law, but we see it not as the rules to get in with God, but instead as Jesus has already provided a way in. I am in with God. Now, here's how God says to live in such a way that I reduce the harm that I cause myself and the harm that I create for others. You deserve to know where you stand with God. And you need to know that Jesus has come and done all the work on your behalf. He didn't come to get you from 90% over the line to 100. You know, sometimes I think we look at it like we're running this marathon and then Jesus shows up in the last 100 yards and he gets us across. And we're like, oh, thank goodness for Jesus because I wouldn't have finished without him. No, no, no. Jesus ran the race for you. He has done it on your behalf. And if you are willing to put your faith in his hands, if you're willing to say, my goodness doesn't get me any closer with God, that's religious thinking, that is old covenant thinking. It is Jesus. It is Jesus and what he did for me on the cross that gets me a relationship with God. You know what will happen when you make that transition? You will become less religious. And people will enjoy you more. because you won't be judging them because you're not sitting on the bench trying to figure out who you're better than and who you're worse than. Your focus is on Jesus and you recognize he is the author and the finisher of my faith. He is my salvation. Or as Paul would write years later, "For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, not of works. No one can boast. It is by grace through faith that we are saved." And my friends, if we believe that and we transition our thinking from a mix and match to a new covenant way of thinking through what Jesus has done for us, our faith will be irresistible. Our faith will be something that our friends want because it will just come out of us that we want the best for them. God, thank you so much for this incredible gift of grace through Jesus. And we ask today that you would help us to live in a place of grace, that we would practice grace with the people with whom we live, that we would practice grace with the people with whom we work, and that we would accept your grace in our life. And we would stop feeling the failure of religion and start enjoying new life through a new covenant in you. Amen.